with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would guide our thoughts in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever you teach through the Bible in depth and do a study that's verse by verse, you're going to come across some texts that you ordinarily wouldn't pick out to teach. That's just the nature of the business. And we are with one of those texts, a very controversial chapter, really, Romans chapter 9, as we saw last week, because it stresses the election of God and his elective purposes. And from a human perspective, it just doesn't wash or make sense. Actually, there are a number of things Paul's been saying that actually require an objection, and that Paul would anticipate their objections and say, for example, in chapter 3, what then if some did not believe? For example, he says, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. But then he says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And again he says, may it never be. Then he has similar text in Romans 6. What should we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? Again he says, may it never be. Romans 6:15, what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. He keeps using this may it never be as meganoito in the text, and it's translated in a lot of different ways, God forbid or anything like that. But it always means that your premises are correct, but your conclusion is wrong. So he's anticipating their objections. Then he goes on to say, speaking about the law, and he says the same thing in Romans 7:13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Now again, we have a similar concept here when he says, what shall we say then, Romans 9:14? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. What he's been saying in Romans 9 is that the rejection of Israel is not inconsistent with the word of God. Up till verse 13, that's what he's been arguing. That though Israel has been rejected because Israel rejected God's claims, that is not inconsistent with the word or the promises of God. Actually, the Old Testament anticipated that the Gentiles would hear the good news. And he's arguing here that God's promises and covenants will not be violated simply because of Israel's rejection. That's why we'll anticipate and jump ahead to Romans 11, and there you would see in Romans 11 that he has not rejected his people. In fact, if you look at Romans 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And here's another one of these, meganoito. He says, may it never be. I too am an Israelite. And he goes on to say that actually, ultimately, God will fulfill his promises and that there really will be a restoration of his people. So Paul is very concerned about vindicating the goodness of God and that God is not going to violate his covenant promises. He's very concerned as well to stress that God is not only a promise keeper and that will not violate it, but that actually God, to his own sorrow, has had to reject his people who rejected their Messiah. But ultimately he says that God will restore his people just as he promised in the Old Testament covenant promises. And that's why my view is that there really will be a historical interaction with his people Israel, and that the promises that God would invade history and that he would rule with a geopolitical reign in Jerusalem, that the Son of David, Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come and reign, and that there would in fact be a geopolitical kingdom, must yet be fulfilled so that God will in fact decisively bring history to a climax. And that's what he anticipates here, consistent with Old Testament promises. If verses 1 to 13 focus then on the issue of the word of God and on God's relationship to his promises to his people, arguing that God will keep promise, the verse 14 and 8 to 18 talks about the justice of God. Because the question about election raises strong questions concerning God's justice. Is he unjust to choose some people and not to choose other people? Is the objection that we would naturally raise. So let's take a look at this text here, but I have to say, again, and I'm not going to go through this, I already mentioned a number of verses last week that support the biblical vision that God does, in fact, choose some for salvation. I can't get around that. Much as I might or you might not like that doctrine, I cannot avoid that concept. I'm going to give us some time to interact with that together. But the fact is that there are so many scriptures from Genesis to Revelation that support this that, frankly, it's difficult to imagine how people can avoid it. What they have to do is try to somehow explain those texts away rather than actually draw their conclusions from them. There are just too many clear texts along those lines, as I mentioned last week. The idea, as many as were elected or appointed to eternal life believed, and that you have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. It's a very, very clear, in fact, words can't be clearer than many of these texts are about the idea that God, even before time, pretemporal, that before we were born, before we the human race existed, he knew those who were his. I can't get around that those concepts. And if you want, I can give you a number of verses to support that more than I've given you, and I could refer you to some resources. But it's difficult to escape that conclusion, to be perfectly honest with you. Just as I may parenthetically mention, that there are other things in Scripture I prefer that they weren't there. And Jesus says a good deal more about hell than I would like him to say. I can't get around that. Now, I can easily pick and choose and pick the bit that I like, the nice things about the love of God and so forth, and the mercy and grace, and avoid the bits that I don't care for. Like Thomas Jefferson when he eliminated the miracles of Jesus and the divinity claims of Jesus. You can do that if you want, but it's not the Bible according to, or the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the gospel according to you. In other words, you're just getting to pick and choose. So it's a question of authority. It's a question of the fact that this book, Scripture, will be filled with things that we frankly don't understand, and some of the things that will offend our own intellect. As I argue, that is to be expected if it really is something that comes from the living God. Now, some of the things that go beyond the ceiling of our comprehension don't bother us so much. For example, the divine Trinity, the idea of God being three in one, though deeply mysterious, doesn't really trouble us as much because we do not have as much an analogy. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not really as personally affecting us as something like the fact that God is sovereign and ordains all that is, and yet we are free to make choices. That's a tougher one for us, you see. So there are things along those lines. And in this age where we would like everybody to get saved and everybody to be, for us to be universalists, much as we might like that, I can again support that with what Jesus himself teaches. He himself is the one who says that the narrow is the way that leads to life and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So you have to take up your argument really with the Gospels. You know, you have to take up your argument with him. Again, I'm seeking to faithfully communicate what the Scriptures teach. But to be frank with you, there are many things that if it were my choice, I would say, hey, everybody ought to get in. You know, that'd be my idea. And I was having this discussion. You and I were talking about it last week after church. And the idea is, suppose everybody did get in. My conviction is that when it says, as C.S. Lewis and others say, if the pure in heart are promised that they will see God, that's a pretty safe thing to say because, frankly, only the pure of heart will want to see God. You see, my understanding as I look at this world is that most people don't want to see God. Not really. They don't want to. And if you put them all in heaven, they would be in hell because they would be in front of the one that they tried to avoid all their lives. So again, we say everybody ought to get to heaven. And I say with their will or against their will, whether they like it or not. Because, in fact, as far as I can tell, looking around, the vast majority of people on this planet are using God avoidance strategies. They don't want to think. They don't want to think about implications, logical conclusions. They want to avoid that. And Pascal was right when he said that the modern age would be characterized by indifference and distraction to avoid ultimacy and focus on immediacy. Kierkegaard, the philosopher, said the same thing, that we focus on immediacy, not ultimacy, because the ultimate claims of God are too traumatic for us. We don't want them to be there. Furthermore, the loss of our autonomy And the humbling of ourselves to admit that he's God and we're not. And the denial, the self-denial before him is something that people do not readily wish to engage in. Therefore, my conclusion is if people seek to avoid God in this world, they wouldn't want to know him in the next. That's my conclusion. And there's a place for such people to have their will. If you want to avoid God, you can do so. The place is called hell. Now, whether I like it or not, that's the reality. The vast majority of people, again, look at the European Union, notice the fact that they're literally trying to eliminate a major part of their actual history, jumping from the Greco-Roman period to the Enlightenment. Totally avoiding the idea of Christianity being a powerful, influencing factor in European culture. That is almost bizarre. In fact, it is bizarre. It's nuts. Because, in fact, analyze the European history. Analyze European art, music, law, politics, education, institutions, literature, everything reeks with a Christian worldview. And in fact, the greatest accomplishments in all those areas and multitudes of others, in fact, every arena of human endeavor, Europe reached its greatest pinnacle through a Christian worldview. And in fact, it's in decadence and decline ever since its post-Christian era began. As a result of the so-called Enlightenment, actually, it's one of the most ironically used terms because actually it was something that was darkened the minds of the people who chose to reject the God that they, in fact, knew. And so it happened in Europe and in England, and now it is happening in a different way in the United States. And so we see here that people as a whole, collectively as well as individually, we find that their natural tendency is to want to avoid God. Now let's take a look at this text. Let's look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Again, your premises may seem correct, that he does seem to choose those whom he wishes, and gosh, heck, it was said before they were even born, the older will serve the younger. Doesn't that seem fair, we would ask? It seems like there's injustice, but he says, may it never be. He uses an illustration of this. He says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So he gives a principle using a quotation from God, and in the context, this concerned the golden calf, that God was angry with the people, Moses in contrition, for his people spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. And then God gave them this principle upon which he would work, that Moses had to learn that because God is God, he's absolutely free to act in accordance with his own character. There is no higher principle of justice or law to which God is accountable. Very difficult for me to understand that, because you and I are accountable to something above ourselves. But God has no higher principle to which he is accountable but to his own character. At first, it might sound frightening because he would sound like a despot until we realize that the scriptures emphasize that God is immutable. Immutability means he does not change, and this would be true. If he is morally perfect, if he is the perfection of beauty, the perfection of truth, and the perfection of goodness in his intrinsic nature, then for God to change would in fact be for him to get worse, not better. You see the idea? You don't want him to change. His unchanging character and the promises that flow from his character are the only bedrock upon which we can build our lives. Anything else is a wavering hope. It's uncertain. You can't be sure if it's going to sustain your hope, you see, because it could let you down. People let you down all the time. Promises, hopes that we have, all kinds of things in this world, anything it is, no matter how stable, will let us down. The only sure ground for hope is the unchanging nature of God and the promises that flow out of his nature. So he himself does not change. But it's still hard for us to understand this. When God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, on whom I choose to have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. So verse 16, so then, he concludes, This is an inference. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In other words, election as an expression of the mercy of God doesn't depend upon the will of man. It's not based upon what a man wills or even does, but it's based solely upon God's will and choice. And in this, he's absolutely just. Frankly, it's not like God was looking ahead to see what people would do and said, oh, if that's what they're going to do, then I'll elect them. It's not that easy. Could easily get off the hook that way. But it's a good deal more than that. Now, let's use an illustration. Years ago, you recalled as a result of the Watergate debacle, when Gerald Ford came into the presidency, you recall what was one of his first acts? Who did he pardon? Nixon. Did Nixon deserve to be pardoned? He was guilty. He did not deserve to be pardoned, but he pardoned him. Now, Chuck Colson actually requested a similar pardon. Nixon turned him down. Now, was Ford now being unjust since both were guilty? The reality is justice would mean that both would not have received a pardon. Both would have served their prison term. You see, or both would have been guilty. So that you have this idea here that Ford, for whatever reasons he did, chose to pardon one, which is called mercy, and not show mercy to another. But you can't say he was unjust in doing so. He just let justice take its course with one, but he showed mercy with the other. Remember, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. There's a difference. We have the idea that if you show mercy to one, you got to show mercy to everybody. But I say, where did you get that from? There was, by the very nature of it, justice is the thing that is to be universal, but not necessarily mercy. And it works this way in all endeavor if we really analyze it. Let's use another example. Let's look to verse 17 with Pharaoh. So the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Now we recall the story of Pharaoh. Remember this business of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Sometimes it would say Pharaoh hardened his heart, but other times what did it say? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Actually, ten times Pharaoh did it, and ten times God did it. That's what's kind of in 20 allusions. God did half of them. And the reality is that actually God hardened his heart, and ultimately he came to the point as a result of fulfilling God's purposes. Because, in fact, had he not had a hardened heart, God's purposes wouldn't have been fulfilled. Remember, the first request was to go off for 3 days and sacrifice? That would have been disastrous if he had granted that request in terms of God's purposes for Israel. Shall we then say, therefore, Pharaoh had no choice in the matter? No, actually, because Pharaoh also hardened his heart. The reality is that it was on the basis of Pharaoh's rejection and spiritual blindness, on the basis of what he was, that his heart was hardened. And the idea of the later hardening of the Israelites was on the basis of who they were. The thing that you want to keep in mind here is that the Jewish people, the election is based upon the mercy of God being extended to some sinners. He's already shown this mercy to Israel, and therefore the Jews could not really logically complain to God if he chooses to show mercy to Gentiles because he showed mercy to them already. It wasn't because he gave them justice. And so the Jews would struggle with God now turning and showing mercy to the Gentiles. Remember he said before, Jesus said, "I've come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We often forget that text. He did not come for the Gentiles initially. But then, at the end, after his rejection by his own people, what does he go to say before his resurrection, after his resurrection, his last commission? What does he tell the disciples to do? Go where? To the house of Israel? No, go to all the world. Now, the gospel would always go to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as Paul emphasized, because it was for Jew and Gentile. But still, they were to go to all the world, not just now to Israel, because it was to go beyond that in view of their rejection. In fact, we're going to be seeing this in Romans 11, where he's going to say that actually God, in fact, showed mercy to the Gentiles because of what happened to Israel, because Israel's rejection made it possible for him to make it available to all people. And his argument will be that because of the gospel being made available to the Gentiles, eventually this will make Israel jealous and drive them back to their Messiah, and they will, in fact, finally invite him to return. Recall that Jesus says, I will not come again until you say, what? Remember, I will not come again until you, speaking of the Jews, as a whole. What must they say before he comes back? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is, in fact, basically saying that he is their Messiah and they are inviting him to come. So when the Jews realize that Yeshua HaMashiach, that Yeshua is their Messiah, the Mashiach, that's when he will come again, but not before then. That will not occur until the end of the age, which is going to, the end, my view is the end of the tribulation, near the end of the tribulation, that the Jews will, in fact, come to faith in Messiah in great numbers in that seven-year tribulation period of time, and ultimately those who remain will, in fact, want their Messiah to come back. So this is a very important position to understand. Now, we draw a conclusion then. So he's saying, I used Pharaoh, and I accomplished my purposes through Pharaoh as well, and I used Pharaoh to achieve my purposes. And he says, I can do this with all people. I, in fact, raised you up, Pharaoh, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So his point is that I will show mercy to some and not to others, and I will accomplish my purposes accordingly. He draws his conclusion in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now we're right about to hit another meganoito. If you take a look at the text, verse 19, you will say to me then, hey, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? In other words, if that's the case, hey, if I'm rejecting him, I'm only doing God's will. You're to miss the point. Your premise may be right, but your conclusion's wrong. But we'll talk about that next week. I want to give you five principles that relate to this issue, and then we're going to discuss them. So, because I do want you to just be able to discuss this with you. After all, as I say, this is controversial stuff. So let's look at five principles that come out of this when he says he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Hard words, those. First of all, then, I want to say, before I go to these five basic statements, it's because a person is an unbeliever who wills to reject Christ that God hardens his heart then to accomplish his wills and his purposes. Let me say several things. Number one, then, this matter of election. It is a matter of mercy, not justice. When we think about election, election is more a matter of mercy, not a matter of justice. If it were a matter of justice, what would happen? If there were justice, what would be the case? We'd all perish, all of us, because all of us, we do not die because of ignorance of the cure, but because of disease. Similarly, we do not die because we are elected or not, but because we are, in fact, under the condemnation of God. If God elects us, it's because of his mercy, not because of our choice, in the sense of our choice to have the power to seek God. No one seeks God, actually. One of the other things that the scriptures emphasize is nobody apart from God will seek him. There is a mystery here. In Romans 3, we saw there's no one who seeks God. Yet we speak about seekers, and from the human standpoint, there are those who seem to be following and pursuing him. But ultimately, you didn't choose me, I chose you. When you seek, you realize that you were, in the end, one who was called. Now, again, there's a mystery here, and you have to embrace the tension. But we'll talk about this in just a minute. Sometimes you raise more problems by teaching this. But again, I seek to be faithful. God would be just then if no one was saved. That's the point that I'm saying. If anyone's saved, it's because of mercy, not justice. So election must always emphasize that. Secondly, in his sovereignty, God is free to extend mercy on whom he wills, so that he is above man's will if he is free. So God, we will say, is free. That is to say, he is not compelled by us. Because it does not depend, he says, verse 16, on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. His election doesn't depend upon our will and our endeavor, but on the choices of God that are free. And to be perfectly frank with you, difficult to understand. Because the real question will be this: why does he love us? Why does he treasure us enough to even send his son for us? This is no trivial thing. He clearly treasures his people and wants a relationship. Though he does not need us, he chooses to want us. That's an important thought. The third thing, before we go into and have a chat about this, is that God is not unjust to withhold mercy from the non-elect. Let me give you an example. If 10 people owe me money, and if I forgive the debt of 3, would it be unjust for me to require payment of the 7? 10 people owe me money. I forgive the debt of 3. Would I be unjust to require the other 7 to pay me? No. Actually, it has nothing to do with the issue of justice here again. Mercy transcends justice. But I'm not obligated, and this brings me to this. So the point here is this. He is not, God is not unjust. If anything, he's more than just. This is the thing you want to stress. If he was, okay, and fourth point I want to emphasize is this. That to say this is unfair is to imply that God is under an obligation to treat all men equally. Does he need to treat all, do we need equal treatment? And I'm saying, actually, there's nothing in the scriptures that indicate that we are to be treated equally by God. In fact, what if we look around and what do we see in the world? Are people treated equally in this world? What about IQ? What about wealth? What about talent? What about their bodies? What about the countries in which they are living and their economic freedoms and so forth? Do you see where I'm going with this? It's obvious, painfully obvious, that people are not all treated equally in the sense, otherwise we'd all be exactly the same. We'd all look the same. We'd all have the same prowess, the same wealth, and so forth. And as far as I can tell, it doesn't take much to look around to see that we're not being treated equally anyway. Is he under obligation to treat everybody equally? And the answer is, the only obligation he would have is justice, and if he wanted to treat everyone equally in justice, we'd all go to hell. That's my point. So that my fifth point here is this. God's election is complemented by the doctrine of human responsibility. So you have human responsibility. And this, I'm saying, is not eliminated by divine sovereignty. I'm saying that Romans 9 focuses on divine sovereignty and Romans 10 focuses on human responsibility. I'm saying that both sides of this coin are being brought out. You're going to like chapter 10 a good deal more than you like chapter 9. I promise you that. There's no question about it. Nobody likes Romans 9. Everybody likes Romans 10. Why? Because all of a sudden, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, you see. And the fact is that God is now declaring that all men everywhere ought to repent. Everybody has an opportunity in that sense. Do you see my point? We like that because it focuses on us rather than on God. And we like that concept. If you'll go back to Acts chapter 17 for just a moment, you'll see an interesting series of responses to Paul's Mars Hill sermon. At the end of that sermon, there in verse 30, when God said, when Paul was saying to the Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers, he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Is that bona fide? Is it possible to say that the gospel is a bona fide offer to all who will? And the scriptures affirm, yes, it is. Yet it also tells us that God well knows that many people will not choose to receive him. Furthermore, he well knows that not all have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, but one does not eliminate the other. And so what I would say here is we can see the example here. So he's overlooked the time of ignorance. Now all must repent because he's fixed a day, verse 31, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man by whom he is appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, so that by trusting in him, you're not going against the light, but you're actually stepping into the light, not into the darkness. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, here are three responses, and there are always these responses. Some began to sneer. That's the response of flat-out rejection. Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." In other words, the response is, maybe. I want to think about that. And so Paul went out of their midst. And the third response, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris with others with him. The point here is that you have three responses, and the only three possibilities you've got: acceptance, rejection, and maybe. And I'll put it off. Though even on that third group, you can't stay in that third camp forever. You cannot put off a response. I always tell people, not to choose is to choose in the long run. This is the dilemma you're in. Whether you like it or not, you will have made a choice in this life for or against Jesus. Whether you like it or not. But what if I never heard of him? You'll still have made that choice. Because you will respond to the light you've received, and you'll move for, we'll put it this way, for or against God. There's no one's ignorant of God, because Romans 1 made this very clear, that through the creation we see from the external order as well as the witness inside, that there is a witness that God does exist, and all of us deep inside have a concept, a category that understands that. Nor are we ignorant of our problem of sin. We all realize we do things and say things and think things that go contrary to our own lights. Even if we never had the Bible, we would know that our own system condemns us, because we all have moral concepts. We all blame and praise. And whenever you blame and praise, you've got standards you're appealing to. But then you discover, if you're really honest with yourself, that you violate your own standards. It happens all the time. When we violate our standards, we're hoping for mercy. When others do it against us, we want justice. So you see how we are there. This is human nature. It's intriguing. It's exceedingly difficult as well to bring people who choose not to admit the truth to the point of understanding. Heather and I, for example, just use a microcosm of what you could see writ large in nations. Happened to be in her car a couple weeks ago, and we were in a parking lot. The dangerous things, as you know, in parking lots is that all the rules, it seems, are not there at all. That's probably the most... Nobody's rules. Everybody thinks that they can just go in total chaos. And Heather's driving by, and this guy starts backing up in this pickup truck, and he doesn't see her Jeep. And he's pulling out so fast, he clearly did not look, that Heather has no choice. She has to swerve, but she still has to honk her horn to make the guy stop. In that split second, two things happened. Clearly, the guy got scared because he didn't see her, and secondly, he got angry, you see. And within maybe a 1 second, perhaps a half a second, he had convinced himself that she was in the wrong and that he was correct. And indeed, so he got furious with her for honking her horn at him. Who are you to tell me? You see, indeed, if we had videotapes from several angles and 100 witnesses and brought it to a trial, the guy to this day would say she was wrong. There is no counterfactual that can cause a person to see the truth when they refuse to see it in themselves, because we are inveterate justifiers of ourselves. We justify. Remember those three powerful defense mechanisms that we use. I've given you these before, but they're worth keeping in mind because it has to do a lot with the way in which we approach our world if we're not careful. There are some who seem to be open to truth and others who seem to be opposed to it. One of them is rationalization. That's the English spelling. The English put the S's for the Z's. They do. I'm used to having lived there long enough to where I sometimes get that wrong. Rationalization, projection, and the third one is denial. These are powerful, you see. Frankly, any two would do. But combine them together. You rationalize your behavior in spite of the facts. You do something wrong, or you have a tendency and you project it on others and say, that's actually you. But no, but you do that, you see, and you're not able to see yourself. And the third is, you just flat out deny that you did what was wrong. Now, with that powerful ability, these mean that our capacity to deceive ourselves is boundless. And therefore, if a person wishes to, they can rationalize their disobedience, their sin, their rebellion, even to the bitter end. And they ultimately can reject the claims of God upon their lives, even though they know that God even existed. Even though they knew God, Romans 1, what does it say? Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. When men lose gratitude and dependence, they dishonor God and they become autonomous. But as a result, they become fools. As a result, they became fools. Their minds were darkened as a consequence. And they began to worship and serve the created order rather than the creator. Consequences of this, then, as we see, are manifold. All right, let's talk about this, then. So we have this very difficult issue here that God, as far as we can see, does not treat everyone equally. He treats some people better than others. But he never treats people with injustice is the issue that we have to keep in mind. The fundamental question you have to raise then is why does he show mercy to any of us? And his grace, which is even better than mercy, that is to say, grace is more than you deserve. Why does he do that? So it's a basic issue you have to raise as you're reflecting upon these issues. Your questions, your thoughts. Yes. Yeah, because it says three things about our blindness. It says that we have been, that first of all, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You got three strikes against us here. First of all, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2. Secondly, according to 2 Corinthians 4, we are blinded because we are not able to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And then finally, according to 2 Timothy 2, we are also bound. That is to say, our wills are held captive to do his will. You see the idea? So you have three powerful things in the spiritual warfare. You're dead, you're blind, and you're volitionally bound. It's impossible to break through that. The only way you can overcome that is the miracle of the new birth, which is indeed raising someone from the dead. It is more of a miracle for a person to come to faith in Jesus than it is for a person to be physically raised from the dead. It is more radical because of this whole process. These processes, by the way, are useful tools of the flesh, but they're amplified by the spiritual warfare, you see. So you have us come, and the world also impinges upon us. So we've got three forces in there. One is internal, the flesh, and two are external, Satan and his minions, and the world system, which is designed to cause us to totally eliminate God from the public square in our own time. And the whole idea here, then, is really, even with the giving of the Holy Spirit, it's needful for the Spirit of God to break through this blindness and to make this gospel available to those who will receive it. But even the Spirit of God, though, will not, regenerate someone who rejects Messiah. So there's this whole issue. The Romans 10 brings the other balance, that you need a person, that you must call upon the name of the Lord. One and the other both go together. You must hold the two in tension. At the point at which you so emphasize the sovereignty of God that you eliminate human freedom, you've become a hyper-Calvinist. At the point at which you so emphasize human freedom that you minimize the sovereignty of God, you become an Arminian. And I'm saying that there's a balance, and the only thing I can see in Scripture is to embrace the tension of the both and. Because the tension of the both and is that it is both true that God is sovereign, but it's also true that we are responsible. I used, I think, a couple weeks ago, this analogy. When I say that, and this is a tough one, that God can cause us to choose Him. He can cause us to do that. And the best I can do in human endeavor to illustrate that is that the idea of wooing or courtship. I've known men who looked across a room and said, that's the woman I've been looking for all my life. That's the woman I want to marry. Try telling her that and see what she'd say about it. But the guy is going to embrace a strategy whereby he is going to seek to court her and woo her in such a way that she will make a free choice. Because the last thing he can do is say, I demand that you love me. That would be a preposterous thing. Any more than I demand, for example, that you forgive me. You can't make that demand. But you can become the kind of person who can draw them to yourself. You see the idea? That's an imperfect example. But at least we have the idea of what it means to draw a person and cause them to make a choice that is still a willful and free choice. As far as I can tell when I read the scriptures, there's nothing that in the scriptures that teach that a choice is not free because God was involved in causing it. It's still there's still a free. Paul on the road to Damascus isn't a bad example because the last thing he wanted was an encounter with Jesus, and yet actually what he was looking for, he was a God seeker all along because he was objecting so hard, so vehemently. In fact, to be frank with you, when I have people who are utterly indifferent, as opposed to a person who's fighting hard and hostile, give me the hostile one every time, because at least there's life in him, and that he's really fighting and actually wants something. The person who's indifferent is another matter. What's that? In what passage? Oh, the idea, I would rather you be hot or cold rather than you be lukewarm. Did Paul? Yeah, it frankly, in a way, there's almost, what would you do in that situation? And yet still, that's an example of grace and mercy basically hitting you by the side of the head. Now, are we saying the guy had no choice? No, because he also said, what would you have me to do? Now, did he violate his will? I do not think so. God, the tension here is that God can cause us to do things, but without violating the picket fence of our own unwillingness. Now, that encounter was so awesome and so great, you might say, gosh, what else could you do? But the fact is that he was being prepared for that moment. So there was a divine-human intersect that, frankly, goes beyond my grasp. And it always does. The way, look back at your own life, and you'll realize every one of you in this room, in your own unique way, had an encounter that really is very mysterious, deeply mysterious, and you can't really understand the anatomy of that choice or that call. You chose, yeah, but you were chosen. And the way the two intersect, in Paul's case, would just happen to be more dramatic. But it's not like Paul had no choice, and yet in another way, his freedom was not at the same time violated, but yet he still was called, and that calling was effective. So you've got to put it in the both end. Now, let me tell you, if you don't teach this right, people want to raise this objection. The fact that Paul, if you teach this doctrine of election correctly, people will have this objection. If you don't hear the objection, you're probably not teaching it biblically. You're tracking with me here? The very fact that you're raising these objections is because, frankly, this is what Paul, in fact, is teaching. That's why he says, you're going to say to me, is there injustice with God? May it never be. See, he understands you're going to object, just as he understands the idea of grace. Oh, that where sin increased, grace must super increase. Therefore, why don't we sin so that grace may increase? You missed the point. But at least you're understanding the implications of grace. Yes. I'm sorry, I'm out of time. Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Because if you say what you're saying, and when you have to go back to
The question is whether you can create a world in which human beings as free agents will all choose to receive him. It may be logically possible, but it's actually unrealizable. Then the question is coming up with an optimal number of believers relative to unbelievers, and only God knows that calculus. I'm only saying, though, that he chose, though, to say, it's worth it all, and I'm going to underwrite the cost. And that those who reject me still will not defeat the higher purposes, which have to do with the glory of God. Here's part of the problem. We're anthropocentric. We focus on how does it affect me. The scriptures are theocentric. What about the glory of God? And that God has chosen a world in which, at the end, there'll be the optimal glory that he will receive. And when he is glorified, though, people who glorify him are satisfied. And I'm going to be saying then that when we stand before him, believers and unbelievers, I promise you, there'll not be one person who will say you were unjust. Now it appears so, but it's an eschatological vindication. We wait that time, but I promise you, there'll be no one who will be able to say you were wrong, but I thought. At that time, we will now understand and fully understand. Right now, we're in the darkness. So these are hard things, but I cannot kind of dilute them. I have to teach them as I understand. Now, as I said before, and this is where I'm going to close with a prayer, when you teach through a book of the Bible like this, verse by verse, you're forced to run into texts that you otherwise would not have chosen to teach. This is where I am. As I say, I have one more teaching on Romans 9, then you'll like Romans 10. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you are good. And I realized, Lord, too, as I reflect upon these truths once again, that it is only on the basis of your choice that I can understand, not because of something I have done or chosen or because of my goodness, but because of your grace. And if you've chosen me because you've chosen to love me, not because of what I have done, then there's nothing I can do that can cause you to love me more, nothing I can do that can cause you to love me less. On this doctrine, then, though I do not understand it, I have the basis for true security. I thank you for that security. In Jesus' name, amen.